Why in the world would you go through the Old Testament? I'm serious. Why? Let's reorient ourselves. Why? Some people don't even think about it or study it, but yet there's a lot of reasons to study it. Number one, it's God's Word. It's Spirit-breathed. Number two, I think this is one of the most important ones that you can remember. I think this, for me, solves the middle school, elementary school, don't know where to fit in. Oh, by the way, the 50-year-old don't know how to fit in, finding love in all the wrong places. I think this, if you'll think about it, I think if you think about this and the Old Testament and what God went through to get the gospel to men, and women, boys and girls, to people, if you think about what God went through, he planned it all out, and he did it through people's lives that seem like things are out of control, the wheels are falling off, and yet God had a plan and a purpose all the way through the Old Testament. See, that tells you something. I'm serious. I'm going to say it almost every week here, but this is the message that we need to tell people. It says that you matter. It's planned out. It's not by happenstance. That's powerful to me. And when you read the Old Testament and understand it, I think that's one of the things that should bust forth to your heart, is that you matter. Well, what else? Of course, another very, 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 very important thing is that the Old Testament are types, like typos, like remember the old typewriter, remember the strike that it made? And the type, when you pull back the typewriter, it had an A there. That was the type, and it made the real thing. You see what I'm saying? And the Bible says that the Old Testaments are types and shadows of the real thing, Jesus Christ. I always say this. I mean, my wife and one boy are away right now. So, you know, tonight maybe I'll go home and give my wife a kiss, but it'll be a picture. But when she comes back, I don't keep kissing the picture. I get to kiss the real thing. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see. And so this is a very important piece in the link that is getting us to Jesus. How do I know? Well, I know because I read the Bible, and so do you. Because when I turn to the first chapter of Matthew, the book that we're studying on Sunday, the first verse says this: the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. The son of David. And if you turn with me and you look, if you look in 2 Samuel 7, right? Do you remember this? And by the way, thanks to Mike for doing it a couple weeks ago when I was away, and he did a great job, and we appreciate him doing it, is that God made an eternal covenant, a covenant with David. In verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And then down in 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. That's important. You know why it's important? It's the eternal covenant with David here that he's always, right? He's always, and he's going to maintain a covenant with the house of David. Who comes from the house of David? Matthew chapter 1, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We're getting to Jesus. That's what is happening here. Here's an interesting thing. If you peered across the pond, and or maybe you went on Wikipedia or whatever you do, and you looked up who's in charge of Israel, you don't really see a king from the house of David, do you? But God's word doesn't lie, which tells you something about what's coming. That Jesus Christ is going to reign on the throne from Israel forever. How about that one? And so we see a purpose and a plan there. And so, wow, how important it is that we study the life of David. One other thing, we've been talking about it. When we look at Saul, we look at people who walk according to the flesh. When we look at David, it's a picture of those who walk according to the Spirit. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit gives life and that the end of the law is death. And we come and live and grow and respond to God on the basis of his grace and mercy out of a love response to him as we walk according to the Spirit. Get it? And so now we're looking at the pictures here of what it looks like to walk according to the Spirit. So let's get right back into it. By the way, you guys think I love the Gladiator because of all the blood and all that sort of thing. That's not really true. My wife the other day secretly watched the beginning of it without me. And she called me and she said, "My goodness, I've never seen the beginning of this." I said, "Yeah, the beginning of it's interesting because if you get the beginning of it, you understand the full thing. And here's the thing about the Gladiator I think I love is how Shakespearean it is. It's so amazingly Shakespearean. But listen, listen, even though you're hot and you're sweating like me, there's nothing like this, if you think about it. There's nothing like this. I told you this story once. When I was a high school, either a junior or a senior, I can't remember, I read this article about this Ohio State football player that took his Bible to high school and read it all the time. So I started taking it to study hall and reading it, and people were like, "What are you doing, bro?" But because I wasn't known for that particularly. But I can remember reading through this, going, "My goodness, no one ever told me this was in here. This is compelling stuff." So let's get right into it, all right? Let's get right into it. I always thought that the Bible was for saints. Well, I guess it is, but the way I thought it, I thought I was going to encounter perfection in everybody's life in the Bible, and you sure don't get that. And so here we go. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. Well, after this, after what? David has forgiven Absalom, the son who's rebelled and gone away. And he was away for 2 full years. He was away for several times, but then he came back to Jerusalem and dwelt there for 2 full years. And it was interesting. I just want you to know, there's this forgiveness that we pretend to give. Listen, like David. This forgiveness where we say we're sorry, but we keep conditions on the forgiveness. "Hey, we're sorry, but you can't live near me." And the Bible calls for total forgiveness. I know, you don't want to hear it. You're holding bitterness, so am I, against somebody, and you don't want to hear it because you want to say, "I know, Tim, Pastor Tim, whatever, I know what you're saying, except for one thing. You don't know what they've done to me. Absalom, son, father, bad news." But the Bible says, listen, those who are born again, those who are born again, not might forgive, will forgive. That's part of your new creation nature. You understand that? And so the Bible says, if you're holding on to something, we read it in Matthew 18 a couple weeks ago, and you're not willing to forgive after all that God has forgiven you, listen to this, you're going to put yourself into prison and be tortured. You can read it in Matthew 18. See, unforgiveness tortures you. You think that you're withholding it so you'll torture the person that's hurt you, when in reality, you're the one that's going to get tortured. And so God calls us to forgiveness. And after this, see, this starts happening. It happened that Absalom, what did he do? He provided himself with chariots and horses. Now, you know, we've talked about this about a million times. In Deuteronomy, the law said that the kings were not supposed to do a couple things. Acquire horses and wives. Wife, fine. Wives, not so fine. Right? More than one. And what did David start to do? Kind of on a small scale, he started to acquire more than one wife. How did it show up in his really famous son Solomon? Oh my goodness, Solomon had hundreds and hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. And so the sins that the boy saw in his dad, he thought were okay, and he kept participating in them. And that makes me really sad. But here, Absalom has these chariots and these horses. You see, even though the kings weren't supposed to have them, they did have them. You get it? And in 1 Samuel 8:11, there's a prophecy. Listen to this. 1 Samuel 8:11, there's a prophecy that the kings would take horses. 1 Samuel 8:11. This will be the behavior of the king who reign over you. Listen to this. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. Are you catching that? That was in 1 Samuel. We're now in 2 Samuel. I'm not being silly or a smart aleck. What I'm trying to say is this was prophesied about the kings. And apparently Absalom knew this. And so Absalom, with these inner motives, these ulterior motives, says, well, you know what I'm going to do? I don't know if I can wrench the kingdom from David, but here's what we're doing. We're going to try to gently slide in there, real subtly. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start acting like a king. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get some chariots and I'm going to get some horses. And then, listen to this, don't just blow by this. 50 men were to run before him. This isn't for war, folks. This is for pomp and circumstance. You get it? This is like the big parade. This is like bringing out all the dress uniforms type of stuff. And what he's doing is he's parading himself around as if he's the king without calling himself the king. You get it? That's what's happening right here. So now Absalom would rise early. Of course he would. The early bird gets the worm, and here he's cunning. And he's got this ulterior motive, and he's going to see it through. He would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Why is that important? Because when you go to Israel with us, you're going to see some city gates. And they're intricate to get through. Like a little mini maze, and big, and bricks, and whatever, stone or whatever. And what happened was all the business and politics transpired at the gate, including the judgments that would come. When people would have disputes, they wouldn't run down to the court of common pleas, or they wouldn't go to the magistrate like we do here. They'd go to the city gate and have the leaders decide the issues. And that was a kingly function. So that's according to David and his administration. You see this? So what does he do? He just gets up early. And he goes and stands beside the gate. And it was whenever anyone had a lawsuit. Anybody ever here been involved in a lawsuit? Yeah, they ain't fun now. If you get involved in a lawsuit, I'm going to tell you something about the lawyer. It's not going to consume the lawyer's life. He has 70 of these. He has 80 of these. He has 500, or she. They have 500 of these. He's going to do his best. She's going to do her best. But it ain't going to consume her life. Or his life. Guess whose life it is going to consume, though? Yours. Because it's not fun, and it's not pretty, and it takes a long time. The wheels of justice turn slowly. You want to say, let's just get on with it, and you're, you know, 3 years down the road, and you're still in the discovery phase. This thing takes a long time. Get it? And here, these stressed out people, check it out. They're stressed out. When you have a lawsuit, you're stressed. Who here loves conflict? This is the ultimate in conflict. Somebody suing somebody and they want money back, maybe. Listen to this. When somebody takes money from you, you ain't a happy camper. You know how I know? I mean, just let somebody get into your checking account and steal it all out. You'll be freaked out for weeks, right? Because it hurts and you feel violated, right? So what I'm trying to say is lawsuits are stressful. And they're coming to the gate, and here you got sweet, beautiful looking. He's handsome. He's a godly looking person. And he gets up early and he knows all the right things to say. Remember, his mom and his dad were from royal blood, so to speak, humanly. And so he's kind of a princely dude and he's a good-looking guy and he gets up early and he's got his, you know, his three-piece suit on and he's tied up for the day and he's immaculately dressed. His hair's perfect. His wingtips are shined and here he is and, "Oh, hi, how are you today?" Absalom would call to them and say, "Hey, what city are you from?" Do you get it? This is what's happening here. He's talking. He's buttering them up. "What city are you from?" And getting talking about themselves. And he would say, "Well, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, hey, your case is good now. You got a good case here. It's good. It's right. Now you're starting to feel good, right? You're starting to, oh, wow, somebody's paying attention. I mean, the lawyer has 80. It's so great when the judge hears you out. Isn't it great when the judge hears you out? And here's this guy going to determine maybe some of this stuff, and he's hearing them. And you got a great case here. Your case is good. But there's, hey, sorry to tell you this, but the king didn't send anybody down today. Nobody hear your case. So, And Absalom would say to him, "Hey, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy." And moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land. You know, I'm here, I'm early, I have the ability to do this. If I was the judge in the land, everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me and I would give him justice. In other words, I would speed up the process. You wouldn't have to wait all that long. If you came to me and I would adjudicate these cases like this." That's what you people love to hear. You love it. The general public is appalled at when they hear how long lawsuits take, right? And he's saying this, you know, "No deputy of the king, but man, I would do it quickly and I would give them justice. Everybody wants justice until it's against them, of course." And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him. This is so subtle. You catching it? When everybody would come near to bow down to him. Now, remember, he's not the king. And somebody would come to bow down to him, and he'd kind of just gently kind of grab them. And instead of letting them bow down to him, because of course, I don't want to accept the bow that the king has, my dad, he would kiss them. He would kiss them. He's so sly, and he's so slick, and he's telling you all the things that you want to hear. You get it? And he's telling you this good time story, and he's making you believe and undermining the king. And he's being, isn't he? And he's being really divisive. Am I right about that? He's being really divisive. And so you see this. I had a little quote about division. Oh, here it is. And what I want to show you is, look at Romans 16. Paul dealt with this. Isn't this interesting? Divisiveness. This place in the church. Isn't this fascinating? People in the church can speak the language, can dress the right way, can look a certain way, can say sweet words, kind of, and yet they're trying to undermine other people within the church. You know where I hear it often? Just being honest with you. Actually, no one here does it on Sunday nights, but you ever been in a prayer meeting? "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry that Gertrude is cheating on her husband, and she stole from the, you know, the toot and scoot down the street. And I know Gertrude has had this problem for years, and she's doing heroin." And people gossip when they pray. It's weird. There's something about when we can be sweet and lovely and speak the Christian life and yet still manage to bring people down. Why? Because we're insecure and it makes us look better. And it's divisive, man. It's divisive. And here, he's being incredibly divisive. And look, Paul addressed divisiveness. Is that how you say it? Did I say it right? In Romans 16, right at the end. Listen to this. It's kind of an amazing thing in verse 17. "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn." And how about this one? "Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Warren Wiersbe says this: divisive people almost never see themselves as divisive. Let me read that again to you. Divisive people almost never see themselves as divisive. Warren Wiersbe didn't say this. David Gudzik said this, sorry. They see themselves as crusaders for God's righteous cause and often believe or hope God's hand is upon them. That's convicting. Divisive people almost never see themselves as divisive. They see themselves as crusaders for God's righteous cause and often believe or hope God's hand is upon them. Do you see how dangerous divisiveness can be? And do you see in this sense how wonderfully truthful Paul is in addressing those who are divisive? I didn't plan on this, but let me read to you from Acts 2. Let me show you the opposite of divisiveness. Let me just show you Acts 2, verse 1. Very famous verse. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, there were 120. It doesn't say that, but there were 120 in the upper room. Listen to this. Listen. They were all with one accord. They were all with one accord in one place. How long had they been there? They'd been hanging out up there for about 10 days. They've been waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying they were in that room the whole time, but they kept coming back. They were here. And they were in one accord, with love and unity. Let me just say this. Do I have to agree with everything Jerry says in order to love him? Does Jerry have to agree with everything I say in order for him to love me? Yes, good. No, I'm kidding. No, he does not. It's a joke. He does not. But listen, he is commanded to love me. And so am I. I can love people and disagree with them, folks. I think the tenor of the United States right now is just because you're on that side of the aisle, you have a different view, I can't love you. Or you're on this side of the aisle, you have a different view, I can't love you. That's not in the Bible. And if you think it is, it's not. The Bible calls us to love people. When you go to be with the Lord, don't you want people to put on that marble tombstone, man, they knew their doctrine so well. Oh my gosh, they corralled everybody who didn't know as much as they did. No, you want to say, like a sports metaphor, you just laid it all out there in love. You loved relentlessly. Don't you want to say that? Yes, because the Bible says that the mark of one who is a Christ follower will be an intense and zealous and supernatural love for others. Oh, how we should be that way. I'm not saying ignore differences or not talk about the truth. That's not what we're talking about here. And yet, there are divisive people within the church. Absalom gives us a great picture of that. And so, as we return back there, isn't it interesting? Just like in Matthew 26, to the greater King Jesus. Look at this in verse 5. And so it was, whenever anyone came to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. How was Jesus betrayed? With a kiss. With a kiss. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Listen to this. You know how stressful a lawsuit is? And he starts to relieve their stress a little bit and starts to play to them and starts to get them to like him. Even though David really isn't doing anything wrong, in terms of the government of the place, people just sometimes get tired of the status quo and start to believe things that are put out in the public opinion when they aren't really true. And here he just swoops out in and takes the rug right out from under David. And the next thing you know, all Israel, the Israel folks, have turned their hearts from David to Absalom. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years. Some people believe that's a copyist error. Don't ask me about it. Ask somebody smarter than me. But no, I'm kidding around. And so most people believe that should say 4 years right there. Some people believe it should say 40 years, and it's talking about Absalom's age. But in terms of the story here, most people believe 4 years have transpired. I can tell you more about that after the service. But after these years, Absalom said to the king, "Hey, let me go up to Hebron." He's talking to dad now. Of course he wants to go to Hebron. Why would he want to go to Hebron? Do you remember that used to be the area in which David reigned from? Do you remember this? He used to reign in Hebron, and then it got moved to Jerusalem. So guess what the city of Hebron has? Guess. Walls. Guess what else? There's some sympathetic people in Hebron who are mad that the capital got moved from Hebron to Jerusalem. And so now here you got this guy who's stolen the hearts of Israel. He's no dummy, man. And he says, wow, walled city, sympathetic people. I'm going to set up shop right there, Hebron. Of course he would pick Hebron if he's competing with his dad. You see it? So he picks it. He goes to Hebron, and he pays the vow which I had made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. It's so religious sounding. You understand that in the law, Deuteronomy 23, you know in Deuteronomy 23, there's some rules surrounding what you do worship-wise when you take a vow. You can go look it up. But that's not really the point of this. What he's doing is he's concealing his sin. Oh my goodness, nobody has ever done this. He's concealing his sin in Christian religious talk. Are you getting that? God is concerned with the motives of our hearts. You get what I'm saying here? Sometimes we treat people here like, you know, maybe we want to inquire of something in their life, not really because we're interested in the best for them, but so we can know and learn and be the busybody of the church. You getting this? Cloaked in care and concern for the other people. We can do a lot of weird things in the name of religion, and here he's doing it. He's doing it. He's saying, listen to this. I made this vow. You know the vows, all the religious stuff that's around that found in Deuteronomy 23. Hey, I'm going to Hebron and I've made a vow. Thank you. Thank you, King David, Dad. Thank you so much. And the king said to him, go in peace. And so he rose and went to Hebron. And when he heard that, he knew he was in, because now the king has sanctioned his move to Hebron. He's done it through lies. That's not the motive of his heart. And so you continue on with the story, and he says, Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. Of course he would. He had a spy network. I mean, this guy is sharp, right? He's sharp throughout all the tribes of Israel. Let's look at the three or four things he does right here to make his coup successful, his coup successful. He sends spies throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, listen to this. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then you're going to say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom, listen, this was genius right here. This is really genius. What he does right here, it's a kind of a throwaway verse, but if you think about it, it's genius. So what he does is with Absalom, he goes to 200 men. The language suggests that some of these people were in the administration or were really smart and leaders of David's society, and he invited them from Jerusalem. And listen, they went along innocently and didn't know anything. Oh, wait a minute. The king's son, who's been sanctioned by the king to move to Hebron, has invited us over for a meet and greet. Remember what the city has? Walls. And remember what's going to happen at some point? They're going to blow the trumpet, and guess what? The most important people in David's kingdom are going to be trapped in Hebron. Which means the administration and the order and the ability to move people and do things and logistics has just gone out of David's kingdom. So smart, but so wicked. So he does that, and then he does another thing. Look at this. He does another thing. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel. This is the death knell. This is the dagger in the heart right here. Who's Ahithophel? Well, he is David's counselor, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. So he sends for Ahithophel, right? Do you remember this? And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now, you might be saying to yourself, why in the world would Ahithophel, David's counselor, switch sides? Well, that's easy. Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. And he's harbored that and wanted to get back at the king. Because the king looked down from his apartment or his kingdom onto her apartment, saw her bathing, brought her over, had relations with her, got her pregnant, then panicked and called one of his top generals who was married to her and brought him back. And you know the story. And then he put a hit out on his general. And Ahithophel never forgot it. And when the opportunity came to get back at David, well, he did. He got back. And so he switches sides here. And so I want you to think about something here. Think about this. Anybody in the room, don't raise your hand, but anybody in the room ever been estranged from a family member? Man, it don't feel good. And it's something that consumes people and us. You ever been estranged from somebody who you loved very much? And in fact, have you kind of been estranged? Listen to this. Have you been estranged from a kid? You're a parent, and your kid's wandered off and done something, and you're kind of there's just tension there. Or you've had a best friend, or you had a wife, or you had a husband, and you've been estranged from them. I mean, think about what happens. People are going around with knots in their stomach and anxiety and depression over it, which I'm not making fun of. I mean, this is serious stuff. I'm saying it's real. That's what I'm saying. Okay, so here you got this guy, this king, who he knows he's been appointed the kingdom, and yet here comes this unbelievable rebellion from this beautiful, sharp, wonderful, you know what I'm saying, in the world's eyes, son, who he loves very much still, and yet they're estranged, and here he's got this pit in his stomach, and then all of a sudden, the next verse happens. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." The hearts of the people are with Absalom. And so all the armed forces, most people believe, means all the hearts of the men. All the people that matter, all the people who are in top, upper echelon of the society, they're there. And now, listen. So you got this, all the hearts of the people are with Absalom. He knows the kingdom's going away. Listen to this. And one of his most, this has never happened to anybody. One of his most trusted, beautiful, loved friends has gone to the other side. You ever had a friend desert you? You ever had a friend betray you or stab you in your back or gossiped about you or hurt you in a big and bad way? Well, listen, so has David. Oh, by the way, our greater king. Our greater king, Jesus Christ. Marching, just pouring into these guys, just pouring into them. just this whole 3.5 years or however long it is. And here he's making that last march and he just keeps telling them, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. They're going to scourge me and they're going to string me up and they're going to crucify me and they're going to torture me. And he's telling them and they're, you know, and somebody's banging his fist on the table and saying, well, you know, I'd never leave you. And yeah, okay. And yeah, okay, great. You'd never leave me. And he's marching up to his death and all of this is happening. And he's looking down from the cross. And all of them except one has scattered. He knows it too. The betrayal. Of course, Jesus handled it in the righteous and wonderful way. Here, David as a man is just all the anxiety that must be going through his belly and his heart and the whole shooting match. So listen, David says all to his servant or to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem. Listen to this. Can you almost hardly believe this? Arise and let us flee. Why? Because he knows it's over. That plan by Absalom, he's infiltrated the society with his spies. He's taken out the administration and kept them ransom or captive in his city. He's turned the hearts of the people by being at the city gate and undermining the king and other things. And he's gotten the king's counselor and he knows it's over. And he knows if he stays, there's going to be much bloodshed. So let's flee. We shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Listen to this. And the king's servants said to the king, listen to this. We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord, the king, commands. Oh, that the church would be able to repeat that one to our greater king. Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? What does a lot of theology now say to you? You're getting bombarded with it. Hey, it's your best life now. If you do this, this, and this, you're going to receive this, this, and this. If you plant some seed here, you're going to get whatever back automatically. It's a principle of God. And yet, here, the servants say, wait a minute. The king is being run out of town. Lord, we'll stay with you no matter what. He says to us that don't be surprised, people. Don't be surprised if you encounter fiery trials. Don't be surprised if you encounter fiery trials. Do you know this? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. You're going to have fiery trials. You're going to. Could we get to the place where we could say, like Jesus, listen to this. Could we get to the place where we could say, not our will, but yours be done, Lord. Not our will, but yours be done, Lord. I'm a little bit disappointed right here, Lord. I thought you were going to work it out this way. But not my will, Lord. Yours be done. Not my will, yours be done. Here they can say it. Here they say it because they're so incredibly blessed by the king. Here's what I'm convinced they have, a relationship with him. They've spent time with him. They know him. Sound familiar? That's what we ought to be doing with our king. And so we are your servants, ready to do whatever you command. And then the king went out with his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then, listen to this, he stopped at the outskirts. And then all his servants passed before him. All the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, these are bodyguards. And all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. And then the king said to Ittai the Gittite. Ittai was a general for the Philistine army. He had allied himself with David somehow. And he said, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today? Since I go, I know not where. Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. He just said, listen, you're going to get wrecked if you come with us. Go back. And Ittai, listen, answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. Be where the Lord is. Be where the King is, in the greater King, Jesus Christ. Keep coming to where the King is. Keep coming. You know, you don't have to worship inside of a church, but the Bible tells us don't forsake the assembly together. Don't forsake. Don't stay home and wander around the woods and worship. Why? Because the Lord sharpens people through other people. Don't stay and be a lone ranger. Let your kids get off the hook and don't come. Don't do that. I'm not saying be an ogre and, you know, grab them by the lapels and get into some sort of argument that way. And yet, when the Lord, when the children see you and what the Lord's doing in your life, you know that they love you so much, they want to be with you. No matter what they say, they'll come with you. I guarantee it. This one, just as great as Ruth's profession, isn't it? Or even the Roman centurion's, man, surely this is the Son of God. And David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice. The king himself, listen to this, also crossed over the brook Kidron. What's happening here? Okay, Hebron's on your map to the left. Brook Kidron from Jerusalem is to your right, to your east. He's going the opposite way. You understand this? And the brook Kidron means dark. I don't mean to give you too much information, but back at that time, it's where the waste from the city flowed. And it was a flowing little brook or a small little brook. Today, not so much, but you can still see it. And during the Passover time, do you know this? This brook would be filled with the blood of the slaughtered animals that were up on the Temple Mountain that would flow down through an aqueduct into this brook. And so there would be this blood here during the Passover. Why am I telling you this? Here, the King David is walking as he's being rejected by his fellow country people. He's walking down out the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, and he's walking down a little valley, and he's coming to the brook Kidron, and he's crossing over. Look in John 18. Look at the first verse of John 18. As we think about our higher and greater king, after Jesus had been praying for all his believers on the night in which he was betrayed, it says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron during the Passover season, with the smells of the blood and the sights of the blood and the shrieks of the animals and the teeming throng of people. And he's been rejected by his people. And he goes through the brook Kidron and up the slopes to a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Keep going with David for just a few more minutes. Here, the king himself crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. And there was Zadok, he's a priest, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Remember, David had brought up the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6 to the city. Why? Because he wanted the presence of God with him. And now, listen to this, they bring the Ark of the Covenant of God with them as they're leaving, and they set down the Ark of God. And listen to this. Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God. Listen to this. David. This is amazing. Selfishly, you know what I would want? Give me those poles. I want the Ark of the Covenant with me, man. Because I'm in trouble. And here he knew the rightful place of that thing was within in the holy city. And he says to them, carry the Ark of God back into the city. He didn't want to treat the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot. Do you understand that? Do you see the respect and the reverence he had for God? Not a genie in a bottle type of God. He's God. I'm his servant, not God's my servant. To wait on me hand and foot. No, take it back to the city. And if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if the Lord says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as he seems good to him. Oh my, do we need this in Christianity? In And the king also said to Zadok the priest, aren't you a seer? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I'll wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem and they remained there. David's no dummy. They're going to be people who are going to watch what Absalom does in the city and they're going to report back to David. Well, how about this? So David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Sound familiar? We just read it in John 18. And wept as he went up. Real men weep. Jesus wept when he was moved with compassion. Paul was a crier. Real men weep. What's wrong with men weeping? Nothing. And here, he's weeping as he goes up, and he had his head covered and went barefoot. He's grieving, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, listen to this, here it is, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Oh my gosh. You know that part where you know your friend betrayed you? You know that single second when you hear the news and everything in you just falls to the floor and your heart can't stop racing and you're sick to your stomach? That's this moment. That's this moment for the king of Israel. His buddy has betrayed him. By the way, you could see in Psalm 55 and other psalms, listen to this, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, it was you, David wrote, a man my equal, my guide. We took sweet counsel together. And in Psalm 41, David said, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's also, by the way, and that psalm is quoted in John 13 as what Judas would do to Jesus. Psalm 3 and 4, by the way, are written at this very same time. You can go and read that when David was fleeing. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, I want you to mark that prayer. We won't get to it till next week, but I want you to mark that prayer. Now, it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God. Stop. He does the right thing. You know what happens to me when I have that moment? You know when I have that moment where my heart drops and the betrayal happens or the sadness happens or the anxiety happens or the thing happens that's distressing me in lots of ways? You know what happens to me? I can't sleep. Anybody else feel like this? David does the right thing. One time when we were in Hawaii, my wife and I, I traveled all the time. I was hardly ever home. I traveled all the time. I went off the island, and one spring break, I had a whole week of nothing just to be her and I together. And we went and we paid this guy in cash, by the way. The guy was looking at us, and he goes, man, if I'd have known you paid in cash, I'd have charged you more money. But anyway, to teach us how to scuba dive. And so now everything's a competition with me. I want to be better than Jan, but she's actually better than me. And here's why. First of all, my ears are all messed up. I have had bad ears since a kid. And so when I tried to descend, I'd have a real tough time. She just, off she'd go. It was awesome. But when we were learning, okay, everything was going great, all this thing, and then we get to the final test. The final test. The final test was your mask comes off. What happens if your mask comes off down there? What happens if your mask comes off? You're in trouble. And you got to learn how to clear the mask, put it back on. So clear it, get the water out. I have contacts, by the way, back then, and all this sort of thing. And clear the mask. And so here, we're going to do the clear the mask thing. So Jan goes down about 5 seconds. She's done. I can't do it. So now I have to go back to the top, and it took me like 10 times. I couldn't do it. And finally, I clear the mask, and I get scuba certified. Clearing the mask, though, if you can't, what's that? I did it. But clearing the mask, though, if you can't do it, see, you're in deep trouble down underneath. If you can't do it, you're in trouble. You got to learn how to do it. Listen, this is a clear the mask moment for David. You understand? This is it. This is the fork in the road. This is the clear the mask moment. He could have just gone to the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again spiritually. Or he could clear the mask, orient himself, and come back to the top. And guess how he did it, folks? He worshiped. See, here's what I'd have been doing. Oh my gosh, how can I manipulate this situation? Should I call him? Should I call her? Should I talk to them about it? Should I not talk to them about it? What should I say to them? Should I say it this way? Should I say it that way? What if I get somebody else to talk to them? What happens if I actually go to their boss and talk to them, and maybe the boss talk to them? And before you know it, I'm in knots and I can't sleep. Nobody else but me does this. Or how about this? How about when your friend has betrayed you? How about when your son is trying to overtake you and kill you or whatever he's trying to do? How about that? And your mask is gone and you're 50 feet under and you don't know what to do. What do you do? Here, God tells you right in the word, stand up and praise me. And guess what? It's that reorientation. Bang, the mask comes on. You see clearly again. You understand, oh yes, I'm under the water, but I have a way out. And that's looking up. He does the right thing. He worships. He worships. Man, I wish I would learn this. I wish I would learn this when the bad stuff happens, when the trials come. Here, he comes to worship God, and there's Hushai the Archite. Sorry, I'll be done. Coming to meet with him, his robe torn, dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. In other words, but if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. What was the prayer? That you would make his counsel foolish? Well, if you'll just invade his society and get close to him, you're going to defeat the council. And do you not have that Zadok and Abiathar, the priests there? You got some help. Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. And they, indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, Abiathar. And by them, you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city. And listen to this. And Absalom, listen to this. Is this unbelievable? This is Shakespearean. You got to understand. Let's see. You know where Johnny's is? Right down the street? Who here knows where Johnny's is? Oh, come on. Everybody drive down that way before you go home. And look where Johnny's is. We're at the Temple Mount. The Brook Kidron is no farther than Johnny's. No farther. I'm telling you, you could hit two golf balls down there. It's not very far away. And the Mount of Olives, you can see it. It's easy to see. And just as they're coming up the hill, they must have looked back. Absalom comes into the city of Jerusalem. That's how close they were to being overtaken. You get it? And God spared them. And God spared them. Well, let's pray. Sorry, I've kept you late. Would we learn this tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit? Would we pray this together and dare to pray this, that the Lord would check our motives in our Christian life? Would he check our motives about how we check on other people, about how we pray for other people, about how we love other people? Because we can do it in a selfish way. I'm just being honest with you. There's a part of us sometimes where we want to be known as the person who checks on everybody, not so God will be glorified, but so I will be glorified. You get it? What if the Lord gave us pure motives supernaturally right there to really be concerned for the people who are hurting? You know what I'm convinced would happen? Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter posts would go away from the churches. There it is. And how about this? How about that the Lord would teach us so incredibly that when we get to a place of real hurt, anybody in here ever been hurt in their life? Anybody here ever been betrayed in their life? Everybody here ever been raw from something somebody else did to them? Would the Lord give us such a vision of his attributes that when those things happen, we would just wipe our desk off and say, Google, put on the worship playlist. And we just stand up crying, maybe on our face, but just pouring out to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this night and for these words. And we just pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work here tonight and as we move forward, Lord, in our hearts. Lord, that you check our motives. That the things that you're building in us would glorify you and not us. That we would be able to fade into the background, Lord. And that you would be made big in all of our lives. And that we wouldn't have to get the credit all the time. But that you would get all the credit and all the glory. And Lord, that you would teach us to be people of worship. Because really, people don't understand. When we're people of worship, we feel loved back. When really a lot of times we're running to other things for love and acceptance. Lord, make us people of worship as we read your word and understand how marvelous and majestic and gracious and merciful and just and truthful and everything else you are, Lord. As we understand you, Lord, make us great worshipers here. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. Hey, guess what I just figured out I forgot? To pray for my own mother-in-law. But don't tell her or tell Jan. So we're going to pray right now. If you don't mind, Lord, I just lift up Nancy and I pray, Lord, for her oxygen levels. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bring those back up and you'd heal this nasty cold she has and the other stuff. And we just pray that you'd bless Beck and Jan and Jan's mom and dad as they're visiting over the evening time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. And God bless you guys, and have a great week, and have a